The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Jeremiah chapter 50, where we are working on verse 44. And should we get finished with this, you'll need your doctrine of the divine essence, the essence of God, before you as well. All right, well, we are here to continue studying information that isn't particularly fun. It's not fun to find out that your nation is doomed and that there's not really anything you can do about it. But the reality is the prophetic word is here to protect us and, like all other things, to give us insight into God's plan. We recognize that God can reveal himself to those whom he chooses, and we should be, of course, consider ourselves quite blessed and fortunate to be among those who get the truth at the highest level. We desire to present every man complete in Christ. That is our goal. This requires understanding in all its realms of doctrine, and so we continue to plug away with the systematic verse-by-verse approach. Slow and steady gets the job done, but you have to keep moving and getting through the text and dealing with these issues, some of which, of course, most of which here are frankly depressing. But God did not put this in here to depress us, no doubt, but to promote spiritual growth, understanding, and the recognition of what's about to come upon this planet. As we have seen, this is just the first wave, the destruction of Babylon, in the day of the Lord, and the waves of destruction that will sweep over the entire planet. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. You've completed the first part by assembling. You got here. Now it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We are dealing with spiritual information. As such, requires a spiritual apparatus for understanding, and one that is in fellowship, a believer. Intellectual honesty, of course, is a huge part of this, as well as patience, being willing to hear things out and recognize that, again, while it isn't necessarily pleasant, it is for our edification, because every scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So it's time to deal with your sin nature. If you have not, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize what a great privilege it is for you to have chosen us from eternity past, that you have taken into account all positive volition and have provided throughout history so that anyone who desired a relationship with you could have it. And beyond that, so that anyone who desired to actually know you and have fellowship with you could have that as well. We recognize that most are not going to make it in terms of the spiritual adjustments. First, most fail at the salvation adjustment. But sadly, most believers never make the maturity adjustment because they are not sufficiently fed and built up in the principles of the truth so as to be able to live the Christian life and fight it effectively. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can continue to pursue your objectives, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we had just finished up a brief section there dealing with the attack of the prophetic Medes and their forces, and the response of the king of Babylon as he hears all of this. He is reduced to a psychological state of inactivity. Physically, he may not be able to do anything. This may have physical ramifications, as it does when people go into shock, which no doubt is going to happen to him. And there's not going to be any way out, again, given the very short amount of time that the nation will have to work with once they recognize that the attack is real. And again, it takes them, if I remember right, some 24, 25 minutes to ascertain not only where the attack's coming from, but if it is a legitimate, verifiable threat. And then, again, I hadn't spent much time thinking about it, but I did the other day. And with all the safeguards you might imagine that are in place with nuclear weapons, how much time would be required for our nation even to recognize the threat, see that it's real, and then get everything done in order to even launch a shot? If any of the movies I've seen are halfway correct, this requires a two-man launch sequence that has to be done in a particular way. Codes are locked away, as I understand it. I've never been a part of any of this, so I can't say for certain. But as I understand it, these things aren't just floating around on people's cell phones, thank God. That there's quite an elaborate procedure that would have to be followed even to attempt to get a retaliatory strike back. And it doesn't appear that there will be any time for that. And assuming even something like that, from the time the president gives the order, let's say he gives it, which it appears he does not. Now, there's no indication that he can act here, that he is completely immobilized. How much time would it take? Let's assume it only takes 10 minutes. Well, they don't even have 10 minutes, hardly. If it's 24 minutes to determine the attack's real and impacts at 33, which everything I've said seems to be, everything I've seen tends to suggest that that's correct, I didn't realize how fast, what speed these missiles could hit once they escape the atmosphere. And they travel at something like 17,000 miles an hour. So it doesn't take you long to get far at that speed. Considering it's only about, I think, 4,500 or something like that from Moscow to New York City. And I didn't think about this until the other day. Factor in the fact that the Earth is rotating. And the Earth is rotating and they're firing in the opposite direction. They're going to cover more ground. Of course, I'm foolish enough to believe the thing is a sphere. It's a big globe, and I'm crazy that way, I know. But you're going to have to bear with me. I'm probably getting senile or something. Let's hope not. But at any rate, when I started factoring in all these things, I mean, this is going to happen so quickly. And, of course, it's unheard of. It's unprecedented in the course of history that this could happen. And particularly with such a nation. I mean, if somebody told me, oh, well, they went over there and they bombed the Somali pirates out of existence. Okay, I could believe that. Or some third-rate nation that didn't really have a lot of clout in the world or didn't maybe matter as much in terms of the overall, say, military or economic aspects of it. Okay, I could buy that, but the richest, most powerful nation on the planet, ostensibly the most powerful. I think our power has waned and is waning. But I sent out an article the other day. Richard sent me something, so if you looked at it, it was about President Trump rattling the saber somewhat with a new defense system that's going to save us. So, and then I read another article not too long ago about the fact that the latest missile tests to shoot these things out of the air are all failing. That they're not actually succeeding with this. But that's a pretty good deal. I mean, if you can shoot something out of the air that's traveling at 17,000 miles an hour, that's pretty good. You're better than probably William Tell or Robin Hood. So we'll see how that all plays out. I mean, I don't know if we'll get to see visuals of this or would we even want to. I don't think we would, hardly. But obviously, it's going to, news will spread around the globe. Well, from all that, and again, as I pointed out, the prophetic word jumps around a lot. It's not always consistently in a straight line, either chronologically, temporally, and in some other ways. But here we have clearly what is set up, looks like to me to be a basic parable that is interpreted for us. It's not hard, I don't think, to interpret. I think it's fairly straightforward. The language, some of the translation has to be fixed here because they've, once again, I have to watch this too myself. I see sometimes in the note I'll look at the New American Standard and not consider, oh, is that verb a perfect or an imperfect? They've translated it like it's an imperfect, and sometimes I miss it and just think, assume it's an imperfect. So I have to stop and look at all of that. And, of course, these suffixes and all of that. And then when we get into the next chapter, there's a pretty big textual issue. I mean, I think I understand how it's going to go in verse 1, but, actually it's not verse 1, it's verse 3, but the Hebrew text here is all over the place. The Masoretes had one idea, other people had other, and so there's some of this is just Sadly, I wish it were easier, but you would think I'd quit whining after Romans, but no. This is hard in some ways, even though it's not maybe as technical as, say, Paul was. It's pretty technical, though. So here we have, behold, pay attention, look, one will come up like a lion, just as one comes up, literally, just like a lion comes out from the thicket of the Jordan. Again, at that time in history, and even up until maybe the 17th or 18th centuries, this place had a lot of vegetation and continued to do so, and it provided a habitat. The Asiatic lion and other lions were here in this area. And so they would hide. Obviously, the metaphor, I think the parable here isn't hard to understand. The lion's hiding in the thicket of the Jordan, even though it doesn't use the word hiding. He's stalking his prey, awaiting. And to a perennially watered pasture. Even so, in an instant I will run them away from her, and I will oversee whomever I have chosen against her. For who is like me, and who will summon me into court? And who then is the shepherd who can stand against me? And just to review a little of this here, in point 9, the analogy, we're past this, but involves a lion concealing himself, a pasture, and again, the assumption, the text doesn't directly state there are sheep, but you have to account for the pronoun them on one of the nouns, or the verbs rather. And then, when this is interpreted, we see that he will drag them off, they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. And surely he will make their pasture desolate because of them. And I don't think when we get to the language, little ones of the flock, that we would doubt that sheep are in view. So again, while they're not explicitly mentioned in verse 44, the presumption, I believe, is that this is a pasture in which a shepherd has a flock of sheep. And the sheep are grazing contentedly and safely, of course, until the lion comes out. And then all of a sudden, all hell breaks loose. Some of the sheep are going to get caught and killed. That's referenced in verse 45. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. That talks about the decimation of the flock by the lion, who would kill a sheep sometimes, leave him lay, go attack another one. But the flock, obviously, as you know, would scatter when attacked by these predators. So these sheep come under attack from the lion and seek to escape the lion by fleeing. Well, that makes sense. The lion refers to the Soviet leader or his military force. B, the thicket of the Jordan refers to the manner in which the attack is camouflaged. And that's the reality that we continue to see, is that the leadership of Babylon appears to be incapable of reacting. The military men, all her military, all her leadership, political and otherwise, are just going to go to pieces. And so this is going to happen very suddenly. It's going to be unexpected. And it could happen today. And how unexpected would it be? It would be thoroughly unexpected. It couldn't happen today because the rapture has to happen first. But I'm talking about from the perspective of your average American person. And some of these things, there's a group called the Heritage Foundation. I don't know. I never did sign up with them. I think they want you to sign up, but I never did. But I looked at some of their stuff. And, you know, people have all these weird ideas. But kind of the consensus is we're not worried about it that much. We just have a hard time believing this will ever happen. Because we've bought the Kool-Aid. We've drank the Kool-Aid. The Soviets are just like us and they'll never push the button. Wrong. They're not just like us. That's the problem, unfortunately. Well, the perennially watered pasture refers to the prosperous U.S. who lives in pampered luxury. You can compare that with Isaiah 47, where the nation was likened to a spoiled princess who had never seen the rigors of anything. Who had never lived through anything particularly difficult. Life in the palace was wonderful. And then all of a sudden she loses her clothes, her jewelry, her finery, her servants, and is reduced to this wretch. This wretched woman who has nothing going for her. And so the unidentified they refers to those that flee the lion's attack. But in the Hebrew there, the verb actually, I think, roots to run is a cal imperfect, I will run. And then it's got an object in that third masculine plural suffix, I will run them from upon her. So the only thing, there is no immediate antecedent that is feminine. And so the only two antecedents you could think of, I could think of, were the land or Eretz. The word land is feminine, even though it's not used here. But the land or the city, the nation itself, which are generally referred to using feminine suffixes. So they are those who flee the lion's attack. Although it may appear that it refers to the lion here and... In an instant, I will make them run away from it. You might think, well, that's the lion they're running away from, which would make sense in the English, but it's not that in the Hebrew. The it is a feminine suffix and actually refers again to the land of Babylon. So we've looked at all of that. We've seen that the Jordan Valley, and there were lions there. There's not anymore, apparently. But Glick kind of confirmed that the vegetation along the Jordan is very much like it's described here, that it would hold an attack, a camouflage, an attack by a predatory beast. So I think we left off here with point 17. Let's pick up there. This sets up a comparison between the sudden attack of the lion and the scattering of the flock with what God intends to do with the population of Babylon. The meaning of the verb ragat has been debated, and Brown Driver Briggs suggests that there are two different roots with the same spelling. One means to be at rest, which is one we'd seen not that long before in 50:34 of Jeremiah 31:2, but then 50:34. Says, I will bring rest to the earth. And that pretty clearly in that context, rest is the proper translation. Again, a term for introducing the conditions of the millennium. The predatory beasts, starting with Babylon, of course, but others will be gone as well, or severely humbled. And while the other means to act quickly or in a moment. And we saw those Proverbs 12:19. And Jeremiah 49:19, which the passage here is again in 49, prophetic Edom, very similar if not identical to what we have here. The use of that verb anyway. So 20, this has been seen repeatedly in these prophecies. While God uses human agents and armies to accomplish his will. I think I skipped 19. However, the subject of the verb changes from the third person used with the lion to the first person, which means that God himself will act. The agent seen, again, you have physical human agents talked about all through this, and their armaments, their military, and all of this. And then constantly beside all that, parallel with that, you have God constantly saying, I'm stirring these people up. I'm agitating them. I'm wanting to bring this to a head. And so we see, again, the free will of man functions in harmony many times with the directive will of God. Even though not knowingly so. It's not as though the Soviets are thinking, oh good, we're in God's will finally. He wants us to destroy Babylon and we're going to, and so therefore God's going to love us. Well, he won't love them, no. No, they're a largely atheistic society. God's not interested in them anymore than he is this nation. So this has been seen repeatedly in these prophecies. While God uses human agents and armies to accomplish his will, he is ultimately the one rendering the judgment. And this comes from his hand. And so for people, well, this got out of hand, or nobody anticipated this, somebody overreacted. No, God's orchestrating this. The believer, the positive believer, sees all this, and while it's depressing to hear about your country is doomed and is going down the tubes. I mean, first we see it spiritually out here. It's not as though we should be oblivious to it, the country's getting worse. When you see all that, you just think, well, oh, it's not necessarily encouraging. But on the other hand, we know that God's behind it all, and that should provide some form of comfort. that God's doing this and that this is in conjunction with His righteousness, justice, and truth, and He's using His power to effectively do to Babylon what she deserves. And this all, we've seen that repeatedly too, the law of lex talionis, the law of equal and accurate and just retribution. Equal and perfectly just, the nation gets what it deserves. Again, from the leadership, sadly, right on down through the populace. So the sudden and unexpected attack of the lion is analogous to the sudden destruction that God will bring on Babylon and its inhabitants. In 22, God states that He will run them, those in Babylon, from off her. The feminine suffix should be understood to refer to the feminine noun. I mean, whether you want to refer to Babylon herself, land or nation, but the land is what He's running them off of. I mean, technically. So, Eretz is feminine, and I don't have a problem with that. But if you wanted to translate that, He will run them off of Babylon, you wouldn't do any real injustice to this, because you understand Babylon occupies a particular geographic region on the planet. In 23, the emphasis on the sudden nature of the attack likely means that that running Americans from the land does not refer to them fleeing prior to the attack. It likely means to kill them. To run them off the land is to depopulate the land. And they don't have to physically actually leave, although we know prior to this, many, many will. We just don't know what kind of figures we're talking about. I don't think we're ever given any insight into how successful the command to vacate actually is. But I've got to believe that there are those who follow it clearly. We know from the prophecies there are, because later on we're going to find the inhabitant of Zion uttering certain things. So we know they get back there. And we know that's where they're headed. I mean, there's no secret in these prophecies that they're headed back to Israel, back to Zion, to join in that everlasting covenant with the Lord. So some will get out, but to run them off the land means the land's going to be emptied of them. And that likely refers to the total depopulation of the place. So 23, but again, like all parabolic teachings, at a certain point you have to watch it, because if you try to press every detail to the nth degree, all parables and all teaching aids like this break down at some point. You have to know that. And not try to press every detail all the time till it's just screaming bloody. The text is going, stop! Let me go! I don't want that. So, from other passages, again, it is evident that God will provide a warning, so those in the United States may flee prior to the attack. However, that appears to be given over a couple of years and not, quote, in our language here, in an instant. In an instant, I will make them run away from there. And no doubt, I mean, I would fully expect that at the very last second, of course, people will try to flee, but that will be futile. There will be no purpose in it. Looking into the next chapter, Jeremiah 51, 45. Come forth from her midst, my people. Again, a reference to the Jews, but applies. You could apply it to any positive person out there that would hear this. But specifically, the Jews are in view. And again, they're to set an example in this. They're to say, the Word of God is coming true. This is what's going to happen. They'll communicate this information, no doubt. And each of you, save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord. And now, so that your heart does not grow faint, and you are not afraid at the report that will be heard in the land. For the report will come one year. After that, another report in another year. And then violence will be in the land with ruler against ruler. So the implication here, I think, even from just the cursory reading, I haven't gotten to this verse yet in the text, but the cursory reading suggests that they get a couple of years warning here on this. And then in the third year, although unspecified timing, this destruction falls. And again, I tie this at least fairly accurately to the first month. The time those demon locusts are released, the destruction of Babylon, the ejection of Satan and the demons from the third heaven. All of this occurs in a very, very short time frame. And maybe possibly simultaneously, we don't know. Because when you're dealing with angels and heaven and time and all that, time is not a factor up there for them. in that sense. It's they're not stuck doing minutes and hours and all of that like we are. I mean, time's real. I understand that. But as they, how long does that battle take? Well, from Revelation, it appears like it's simultaneous, like it's quick and it's over with. It's very fast. But at any rate, all these things are going to be going. The world is going to be going bananas, as you might imagine, with all of this. And of course, and after that 5-month period, they're more than ready to embrace Antichrist. They're more than ready to by then. But you can imagine 5 months down the road from the destruction of the U.S., you've got horrible, horrible problems that are happening in the world. The rotation speed of the earth has changed. The days and nights are shortened down to about 8 hours each. This is going to affect all manner of things. We know that the great number, a third of the plants and trees are destroyed. This is going to affect photosynthesis and other factors. Probably will change the atmospheric conditions. No doubt, I think it will, no doubt. Change atmospheric conditions. And if oxygen is depleted or less than it's supposed to be, then obviously all your machinery, which runs on a fuel-oxygen mix, is going to have some problems. And we see that like a third of the boats are destroyed. Well, how are they destroyed? Are they just blown up, or do they just cease to function? They're of no value anymore. So all these things come all at once, and people are going to get, you know, they're going to be in chaos, and then here comes the Savior. It's the end of the days, no doubt. He'll tell them that it's the end of time. I'm here. I'm Jesus. I've come back. I am the Son. I'm raised from the dead. And obviously, this unbeliever will be able to prove that. That's why I think Alexander is still a good candidate, because who is more well known in antiquity, and who has go look up, see if you can find maybe the Pharaoh, the Exodus, and how many web pages are devoted to him. See if you can find some of the Assyrians, the great leaders of Assyria, Naram-Sin. How many of you know Naram-Sin? No? No, nobody's ever heard of a lot of these people. And even when you get into the Egyptian dynasties, many of these kings are unknown to your average person in the last days. But go look how many websites are devoted to Alexander the Great, and see if he would not be a good candidate for this. And of course, he had a messianic complex. The oracle at Siwa told him he was destined to rule the world, and that's what he fully believed. And he, like Satan, has global domination as his goal. And that's a part of the satanic thinking. These two guys are like two peas in a pod. And they both don't like God, apparently. We know Satan doesn't. Antichrist doesn't either, as we see. He badmouths God and does all these things. There, 45 and 46, you get a couple of years. 25, the next statement begins with the first of four usages of the interrogative pronoun me, who. However, this first usage does not introduce a question, but acts as the object of the passive participle that follows. Here, from upon her, because who is like me, is being like, as it were, can claim that essence and all of that. And of course, the answer to all these, as we know, is nobody. So in that regard, the pronoun has the indefinite sense here. Oh, I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. Whoever, I will oversee whoever is what we're talking about here. The idea of whoever is chosen, I will appoint, and who or whoever in that context kind of is indefinite. It doesn't state specifically who he's choosing. Then that was the passive participle there, being chosen, bakir, the verb. So 26, in that regard, the pronoun has the indefinite sense of whoever is chosen or has been chosen. And this means that God will appoint and oversee his chosen armies in order to ensure their success. And 27, the fact that the first use of the pronoun me does not introduce a question regarding God's sovereignty is also confirmed by the fact that the next three questions are introduced by the conjunction key, Which, again, sets this thing up as a causal statement because, or a statement of fact for asking the question, who is like me? Who can compare with me? Who can compete with me? And, of course, again, answers in all of these resounding no ones. No one effectively can. So 28, the first statement allows, that should say allows, there should be an S there, for a couple of interpretations. Depending upon how one understands the preposition el, toward or against, and the verb pakad. Now we've seen this verb pakad a number of times, and it's been used in two or three different ways in different contexts. And it starts out with the basic meaning of, again, to visit somebody, to check on something. And then what you do from that time on, that verb can mean you can check on them, bless them, congratulate them, punish them, discipline them. And of course, the person visiting is viewed as having some charge, some authority over all of this stuff that he's dealing with. He's not just visiting to show up. So, A, the first way is reflected in the New American Standard Version and would mean that God would appoint someone over, that is, to or for Babylon following her fall. That's the way they've understood it. Whoever is chosen, I will appoint over it, i.e. over the previously mentioned pasture. But however, the word pasture is masculine, and it can't be that. So, and in many of these translations, I've seen it in the NIV, I've seen it in the NET, I've seen it in the New American Standard, they think they're doing the readers a favor by failing to deal with these different suffixes and their gender, and so they'll often just translate it generically, it, and you won't know what it refers to. Because it, of course, in our language would be a neuter. Well, what's the neuter antecedent of it? And they tend to believe it's the pasture. But again, this would mean that God would appoint someone over Babylon following her fall. However, the text plainly states there will be no survivors. So that simply cannot be the interpretation here because it doesn't fit with what we know. And this is where, again, you have your theological grid, you have your exegesis of the verse, and these things have to work in harmony. Exegesis takes priority at first. But then you have to consider, okay, well, if I know there are going to be no survivors, then God's not appointing someone over them after it's over with. And everything we're told about this says that there will be no survivors, the land will never be inhabited again from generation to generation. Why would he appoint anybody? There's no need for it. So that you can kind of rule out just from the logic of the text and what we already know. Well, B, the second is to understand the one having been chosen as a reference to the enemy of Babylon. And to understand the preposition el to express hostility as it has throughout this chapter. And so what you have here literally in the Hebrew, I will visit or oversee or appoint. It starts out with the interrogative pronoun here, me, who. Who or whoever being appointed or selected against her. I will appoint. Being chosen or selected against her, rather. I will appoint or I will oversee. And that very much fits with everything we know about all this. That God oversees this attack by blessing the prophetic Medes in such a way that they're completely successful. There appears to be, they appear to spend their entire arsenal. They're told to expend their entire arsenal, and I believe they're obedient. And so again, I think one of the things that the Soviets would have to know, and that is before they would shoot off their entire arsenal, they'd have to be relatively certain there's going to be no retaliation. They would fear that, I would think. And so they don't hold anything back, which tells me they're going to get to the point where they recognize this nation can't retaliate, probably. That there's not time for retaliation. Well, see the verb pakad, to visit, appoint, or muster. It's been used of mustering an army, for instance. That's one of the things. It's been used of punishment. It's been used of overseeing something or appointing someone. It's just another indication of the reality that God is the agent behind the scenes, who oversees the destruction of Babylon using the human agency as set apart for this task. That's why they're called consecrated or holy. They're set apart for God's particular task. They're not holy morally, but they are in that sense. So that understanding, again, is reflected here in the corrected translation. And I will oversee whoever I have chosen against her. And I think that best fits what we have here, that he oversees the prophetic needs in such a way as to assure their success. So what follows are three rhetorical questions, each of which demands the answer, no one. Each introduced by the pronoun, me. Together, they emphasize the matter of God's unique existence, his absolute authority, and the inability of anyone to withstand him, that his power is off the charts as far as humans are concerned. There's no one who can effectively combat or work against omnipotence. He's got sufficient power to handle all of this, all the time. 30, the first question calls the reader to consider the reality of the essence of God, and the reality that there is no comparable being. Isaiah chapter 40. And so, people speculate, you know, speculation is going to be the death of the Bible, I'm afraid. Because the Bible, we're not here to speculate about it. We're not here to consider what may or may not be. We're here to stick with what we're told, to attend earnestly to the faith and defend that faith. And people say, well, what if there's just one God and there's like 50 gods? There aren't. But, okay, so you speculate that. Well, where does that lead you theologically? And how come these other 50 gods haven't given you a Bible? Or any other way of proving your conjecture that might, definitively say you're correct? So where's the revelation from these other gods? And the fact is, it's not existent. And all of this is just mere speculation. Is there more than one God? He says there's not, and unless he's a liar, we have to conclude there's not. And that's just real simple logic. A, God says he's the only God. B, is God a liar, or can God lie? No, then God must be telling the truth. That is your only conclusion. That's the only logical one anyway. That God's telling the truth and that he is unique in that regard. Jeremiah 40, 18. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him? Again, this is why they are told very early on, and particularly in the Mosaic Law, do not make any graven image. Don't attempt to... How are you going to make an image of the divine essence? Once you understand who God is, and again, even in our finite minds, we can certainly grasp some things about the infinite God. One, he's infinite. While that might boggle the mind, we recognize that he's not finite like we are. That he didn't come into existence at some point. That he's always existed. Well, where did God come from? Lay awake at night and think about it. If you want to, but you'll never come to an answer. There are certain things, and this is where, as a believer, you have to content yourself with certain things aren't always revealed. And we have to be content with a fair some amount of ignorance anyway. And acknowledge, well, we don't know everything. Or we can pound the pulpit until we convince people we do. But I don't think that's a very good way to go about it. So how are you going to make a likeness? How are you going to make a likeness of omniscience? A big brain? Here's my God, he's a big brain. How are you going to do omnipotence? Here's my God, he's got all power. How are you going to show that? How are you going to show justice? A set of scales. Here's my God, he's a set of scales. But you have to combine all these attributes into one image, one idol, one likeness. And how are you going to do omnipresence? Here's my God, he's bigger than everything. How are you going to engrave that onto something? So, truth, how are you going to do that? There's so many questions here. Sovereignty, well, you make a little crown to show that God's a king, that he rules the universe. But again, you have to blend all these images together to get a composite of who God actually is, which can't be done. And as for the idol, a craftsman crafts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. So I'm going to make my idol, my God, out of something that will last, hopefully. But here's the joke in all of this is they're making these things. And God claims you can't make me. Verse 25 also here, same chapter. To whom then will you liken me? That I would be his equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Also, Isaiah 44, 7. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. How many of us have a knowledge of, 10 minutes from now? The future. How many know what's going to happen tomorrow? Market going to go up or down? Somebody tell me. Now, if you could know this stuff, this would be a really big benefit for you. Certainly in sports betting, it would be a great boon. If you knew the future, who's going to win? Well, you'd never have to work again. But nobody can tell the future. Nobody can certainly tell you the future before it happens. I mean, we can conjecture. We can offer that. But we can't actually say, well, I know the future and I guarantee you this is what will happen. There's nobody that like that other than God. Now, he can because his preordained plan... foreordained plan is certain of fulfillment. He said, my word will not return to me void. My plan will be fulfilled. All of it, every aspect of it. And also 46, next chapter, well actually two chapters over. 46, 5 and 9. To whom would you then liken me? And make me equal and compare me that we would be alike. And also verse 9, remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. Okay, either God's the only God that exists, and there's no other being like him. He's unique in his attributes and essence. Or he's a liar, and there's maybe lots of them. But you only have a couple of choices here. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So, 31, the unique nature of God's essence mandates his superiority over all those things he created in the first place. And see, I understand, you know, what some of these people are going through. But I don't need a God that has to put the earth on foundations. He can suspend the earth on nothing, he says. And there's verses that say that. The earth hangs on nothing. So I understand the foundations to be metaphorical foundations, not real ones. And I don't understand the sun to be 3,000 miles away and the moon to give off its own light. And I think gravity is real. And I look at my God, that, you know, the Babylonian, and essentially all that flat earth crap is the Babylonian cosmology, frankly. That's all it is. You go back and read the Babylonian cosmology and you'll see they had a flat earth with a big dome over it and the sun and all that's just inside it. And and then they use the word firmament. They opt for the worst possible translation of that Hebrew term. And do all that. Well, my God's way bigger than all that. He's way more complex. I believe in galaxies and solar system and nebula. I believe that space is huge, not 3,000 miles long. I think it's very big. And I don't really know how you can embrace a flat earth. And we'll see if you go up there in Alaska and say, how come it isn't daylight until midnight in Oklahoma? Or Florida. How come that doesn't work? How come the days are 18 hours, 20 hours long up there? You get far enough north, the sun never gets below the horizon. So how can that be if it's flat and all of us are subjected to the same things? So the nonsense of some of this is just mind-boggling to me. But God has... how are you going to compare him? Because he can do amazing things. You consider the size, the sheer scope of space. And my God's way bigger than a lot of this goofy stuff. I opt for a God who's beyond comparison, frankly. And again, I still just want to see just one picture of the flat earth. I just want to see a picture of it. Because we got all kinds of pictures of this other stuff. But none of that. Well, so this makes him the unique nature of God's essence, of course. Existence mandates his superiority over all these things he created in the first place. The reality of his pre-existence. He's always existed. He's always alive. Alone makes him superior to all finite created beings. And by the way, everything else is finite created beings. Other than the essence of God itself. Everything else is finite and created. There's no indication. Nobody here, I think hopefully everybody here knows you're finite. You are not, you know, other than, of course, now with God and through Christ, we get to live forever. But other than that, you would die. I mean, you still physically will die. But we recognize the soul doesn't die. We don't buy into that soul death or soul sleep or annihilation or any of those doctrines. People continue to consciously live after death. They'll find out they do, whether they believe it or not. That's one weird thing for all unbelievers. The second they die, they become believers. It's a little late, but unfortunately, they're going to realize then. The rich man didn't take long for him to realize, did it? Down there with Lazarus? Well, 32, the second rhetorical question employs the verb ya'ed. To appoint or designate. It is only used three times in the Hifil Stin, and all three usages mean to summon. So the Hifil, again, you'll see changes sometimes in the meaning of the word will have various subtleties and nuance, sometimes only because of the stem it's used in the Hebrew. So the clearest usage seems of this verb in the legal sense, the clearest usage seems to use this verb in the legal sense of summoning God. So that he would be compelled to defend or explain his actions regarding his choice for the agent that would destroy Babylon. Job chapter 9. Job 9:19. And here he talks about God's essence. Actually, if you want to back up a little bit here to verse 8, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. Again, language of accommodation. He's not really out there walking on the water. This is language, idiomatic speech. Who makes the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades, all these great constellations of stars. And Job is a pretty ancient book, again, because Moses wrote it. It has to be penned about 1450 B.C., roughly, in that time frame. And as I, from the names in it that I saw and the places mentioned, it seems to link to about the time of Jacob, somewhere between the time of Isaac and Jacob. Some have said Job was a contemporary of Abraham. I think that's a little too early. But there's some passages in there that deal with Jacob and Esau, and it mentions some of these places and names that we find in the book of Job. So they may have existed previous to that, I understand, but the fact is, as near as I could tell, that we're talking in that time frame here. So by the time, you know, these people were not stupid. This is another old thing, the caveman idea, and they came out and they gradually learned of fire, you know, and all that, but... No, these people knew, and God had provided this revelation. This is another thing. As it were, the sun, the moon, the stars, these complex constellations and all of that. God's the one that provided the names for these things. He named them, it says. And that information was given to the antediluvians. And that information came through the flood by the principle of oral tradition. And these people passed this stuff on from generation, and again, even before the flood, they were living to see many of these. They saw the Sapphic cycle, the Sirius, the dog star. They lived through it two or three times. And so they have way more information, I think, than people sometimes want to give them. who does great things, unfathomable, and wondrous works without number. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. He understood God was a spirit. Job's not a dummy. See, he didn't lose all his doctrine either. He's out of fellowship now, but he doesn't lose all his doctrine. It's not like he said, well, I don't know who created this now. I'm out of fellowship. Now, isn't that good that we don't lose all our doctrine when we get out of fellowship? Now, obviously, part of it's the doctrine's working on you to get back in. Don't stay in this state. So's the Holy Spirit. He's working on you to get back in. See, that's what irritates people. I know it irritates me when I'm out of fellowship and I don't want to deal with it and the Holy Spirit's working on me. Grr. I scare him, I can tell you. He's frightened. No. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch me away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? And what he means here, he's not saying, could people ask that? He's saying, who can effectively challenge him, is the idea here. God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. And then verse 19, if it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. And if it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. And this, and I believe Job here is talking about the basic sinfulness of man that exists. Even when we're in fellowship, we still have the residual sin nature. It doesn't go away. And I think Job recognizes that God is so far beyond us in terms of righteousness and justice that even the best we can attain to is not going to measure up to his standards. And obviously, the only way we can do this is supernatural. It's through the Spirit. As seen there clearly, pretty clearly in Romans 7 and 8. The flesh itself is worthless. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And that didn't change because I got saved or because I have doctrine. It's still that same flesh. And I still have to fight it every day. It doesn't go away. Here's your encouragement today. You're going to keep having to fight the monster that you are. And the unregenerate part of you, at any rate. So the final question here, point 34 now, deals with God's omnipotent power and the inability of any human leader to resist his plans. The shepherd refers to the leader of a nation, especially Babylon, who is incapable of competing with God in any test of wisdom or power. This was spelled out very well in the book of Daniel, that God is thoroughly entrenched in power and that there's not really anything that is beyond his capability or his purview. He has the right to deal with his creation. He's the potter. Shall the clay say to the potter, why have you made me thus? Well, he can, but it won't change anything. He made you the way he made you, warts and all. And so we have to learn how to, okay, well, all right, I'm here for a purpose. Because sometimes in the midst of all of this, I mean, God's plan is big. We get it. It's comprehensive. It governs time and space and the whole human experience. And I get all that. And we are so much more finite than that, so much smaller. And so God can do what he chooses to. And we have two choices, orient to it or fight it. Those are your two choices, orient to what God's doing or fight it. Well, it is he who changes the times and the epochs. In other words, as human history advances through its stages, we recognize that all times are not the same. They're not even referred to as the same. You talk about the Age of Enlightenment or the Renaissance or the Industrial Age or the Millennial Age. All ages are not the same. And so God advances history as he knows he's going to its foreordained conclusion. And men, in some ways, we are all pawns in this. Now, we can choose to cooperate with God and be, you know, but still at the best, what does it Paul say there in Romans? Are we not all sheep to be slaughtered? We're here at God's good pleasure, and he advances these things. Various things, subtle things happen, and then history kind of advances into a new age. The electronic age, obviously. The age of technology and all of this. If you take some of this stuff back even to early 1800s, people would have no clue, middle 1800s, Early 20th century, if you'd shown the cell phone, they, you know, of course, if you'd showed them the first cell phone, you know, like that, they might be able to believe that. It is he who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. And then chapter 4, well, this is under Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to learn it the hard way, that God controls all of this. And I have not changed this. I know the translation here is not exactly what I would want it to be. But this does, we'll just read it here. The sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers. And the decision is a command of the holy ones. In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. And he bestows it on whom he wishes. And sets over it the lowliest of men. That's how I got into the ministry. See, God doesn't have to have a genius. He doesn't have to have all these other things. He can use your ordinary average guy, as one of the Eagles used to say. An ordinary average guy. And you know what? You don't have to have all these things, God. And I delight in this. Because, I mean, this of course, is designed to strike at the intelligentsia, the brain trust, the people that think they got it all together because they're smart. Because of their learning. Well, God doesn't need all that. And then verses 34 and 35. This is after Nebuchadnezzar has his little 7-year test. So how mean can God be? Well, he run this guy through the ringer for 7 years. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes and my toward heaven, and my reason was returning to me. He didn't come back from this all at once, by the way. He had to kind of come back out of this in some stages. I guess you don't think you're a bull for 7 years without some long-term impacts on your thinking or whatever. So I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. He rules over an eternal kingdom. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And who can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And what he means here is, again, who can effectively do it? It's not that people can't question God or don't. Heck, I've questioned God. You probably question God. But who can effectively stop him and say, "You stop right there. You knock that off. I've had enough of it. Try that and see how it works. Be sure and shake your finger too, because he likes that." Well, 35, therefore God's choice of the Soviet military as the agent of Babylon's destruction is vindicated by his exalted person. God does not answer to anyone concerning his decisions. And there is no earthly ruler who can effectively withstand God's will. Nebuchadnezzar found out the hard way. So will our leadership. So will all the world. All the world's going to find out nobody can effectively withstand God. And then they're going to wish they were oriented. Well, God can effectively use any force to accomplish his will. He controls the forces of nature as well as human armies to fulfill his plan. And that gives him certainly every ability to do everything he wants to in all of this. And who's going to call him to task and say, "Come in here and account to me"? Let's see how that goes for you. Okay, well, time's up. That's good. We're ready to start the doctrine. So let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and be back in here by about 5 after.